Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In our Easter appearances series, last week you looked at Thomas. From everything I heard from some of you and from my friends Dean and Lisa, things went well as I knew that they would. I was preaching at another church that supports our J17 ministries, and things went well there too. But it's good to be back with you today. For 2 weeks in a row, Jesus appeared on a Sunday night in what we talked about was probably the upper room where they had met for the Passover. Anybody willing to guess with me that the next Sunday night, all 11 of them and maybe some more too were there in the same room, just waiting, eagerly hoping? We don't know, of course, but we do tend to be creatures of habit. And twice in a row, the upper room on Sunday night was the place to be. But alas, Jesus broke the pattern before church bulletins everywhere could start scheduling space for Sunday nights. As I was putting this series together, I realized that there's more material than we can cover in between Easter and Pentecost. I'll mention some of the other sightings that the Bible mentions next week when we look at his last appearance before ascending back into heaven. And I had to cut today's text in half as it covers almost the entire chapter of John 21, including lots of conversation between Peter and Jesus that immediately follows where we stopped reading. While we won't get to that part in depth today, we have mentioned it in the past, where Jesus asks Peter 3 times if he loves him, 1 for each time that Peter had denied him just a few weeks earlier. Jesus fully restored Peter, and he quickly regained his spot as one of the leaders of the early church. So today's appearance happens sometime after Jesus appeared to Thomas and the other 10, and sometime before the ascension. That's all we know for timing, because the only thing the Bible says about it is afterward. There's about a 30-day window in there, so sometime in there is when this happened. I find the setting interesting and instructive, as well as who was there. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, and 2 other unnamed disciples were there near the Sea of Galilee. I would have expected Andrew to be along with them, since he was Peter's brother and also a fisherman, and maybe he's one of the 2 unnamed disciples. We just don't know. The fact that the other 4 aren't there tells us that all of them, they didn't know exactly what to do in this season in between Easter and what would become Pentecost. The fact that the other 4 aren't there lets us know that they were just kind of trying to figure things out. They probably tried waiting for Jesus in the upper room, but when he didn't appear there, at some point they split up and went in different directions. Now, at least 3 of this group of 7 were fishermen. So when Peter said, "I'm going fishing," they said, "Well, we'll go with you." Fishing had been Peter's job. This wasn't just a pastime, like, "Well, what do you want to do this weekend? Let's go fishing." That's how he had spent his time and how he earned a living. His statement that he's going fishing could have been financially related. During their 3 years of following Jesus, other supporters, including the women, like we saw not too long ago, financially supported the disciples. But now, everything is up in the air. Peter didn't know what to do next, and Jesus hadn't left them any specific instructions yet on how to spend their time, so he went back to what he knew how to do, which is fishing. And I think it's hard to fault him for that. So the 7 of them head out in the boat and spend all night fishing, but caught nothing. Does that ring a bell? When Jesus was just beginning his ministry, Peter had gone out fishing all night and caught nothing, and a similar miracle resulted. Surely, Peter must have thought about that after spending all night catching nothing and waiting for Jesus. James and John were part of that story too, so it probably crossed their minds as well. You can read the story in Luke chapter 5. Well, Jesus appears on the shore, but it's early morning, and so there was little light, and the disciples didn't recognize him. Apparently, they didn't recognize his voice either, because Jesus calls out, "Friends, haven't you caught any fish?" Which means he already knew that they hadn't caught any fish. "No," they said. "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Now, I'm not a fisherman by any stretch, but to my knowledge, fish don't normally just line up on one side of the boat and wait in case you might look for them there. And for a man on the shore to know where the fish are is truly nothing short of miraculous. They listen to his unlikely advice, and sure enough, there's so many fish that they couldn't haul in the nets. The weight was too heavy. Now, I'm pretty sure there's some humor going on with Jesus being incognito in the first place and then telling the disciples that the fish they'd been looking for are all lined up on the other side of the boat. But this next verse, I'm certain, has some humor connected to it. Verse 7 says, "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved," and you remember that's John's way of describing himself, "the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" So John is pointing out to the readers that he recognized Jesus before Peter did. John and Peter's love for one another shows forth in the way that John teases Peter. If you remember in John 20, just the chapter before, at the resurrection, John points out to us three different times that he was a better runner than Peter was too, because he outran him to the tomb. When Peter figures out that it's Jesus, or when John told him, according to John, Peter immediately puts his outer garment on because he'd taken it off to work, and he jumps in the lake. Always impetuous Peter. He leaves the rest of the group behind to do the work of hauling in the fish because he just has to get to Jesus as quick as he possibly can. This reminds me a little bit of the story of the sisters, Mary and Martha. Martha was doing all the meal preparation, but Mary wanted to sit at Jesus' feet and hang out with him. Neither Mary nor Martha was doing anything wrong, but Jesus said putting him first is the better of the two choices. So here too, if Jesus can make fish miraculously appear on one side of the boat, I'm sure he can create a way for them to get towed into shore. If the whole group had jumped in the sea in order to swim to shore, I'm sure things would have worked out. The others weren't wrong in staying behind to do the work, but Peter's love for Jesus is admirable. When they get to shore, Jesus had already prepared a fire for them to roast the fish over. Verse 11 says that Peter wasn't averse to work. He's the one that climbed into the boat and dragged the net ashore. And then there's this interesting note that there were 153 large fish in the catch, which means somebody sat down and counted them. That would so be like something I would do, to sit down and count the fish. I've read various commentators who suggest that 153 might be symbolic for one thing or another. But I tend to like the most straightforward reading of the Bible. I think verse 11 says that there were 153 fish in the nets because, wait for it, there were 153 fish in the nets. The details just add additional credibility to the story. Then Jesus invites them to join him for breakfast. Jesus preparing breakfast for his friends is yet another example of servant leadership. Servant leadership actually is a somewhat redundant phrase for us in the church, because as Christ followers, servant leadership is the only kind of leadership there is. Any other kind betrays our identity. Leaders serve. That's what we do. The fact that they ate breakfast together is not an insignificant detail. In one of the other appearances from Luke that we won't have time to look at, Jesus specifically asks the disciples for something to eat when they were just staring at him incredulously and didn't know what to think about all of this. Why? To prove to them and to all of us reading that this wasn't just a ghost or a figment of their imagination. Ghosts don't consume food. Figments of our imagination don't pick out and eat the meat and leave the bones behind, which is what Jesus did. Jesus was really there with them in bodily form, just not the same type of limited bodies that we have now and that he had too prior to the resurrection. So in case you're worried, it appears that we'll still be able to eat food in heaven, and better still, we probably won't have to count calories. I even got an amen for that. So, what can we learn from this story today? Well, first, that the Bible tells the story of real people just like us. Peter and John apparently had some kind of friendly competition going on, and their loving rivalry even graces the pages of Scripture. Jesus really rose from the dead in a flesh and bones body that still had scars and that still consumes food. Jesus helped the seven with a miraculous catch of fish, 153 of them to be exact, and then he cooked them breakfast. These aren't fish stories or fairy tales. They're real stories of real people that really happened. Second, we can learn that even work itself is redeemed by Jesus. Easter isn't just so that we can have great celebrations inside church buildings. Jesus came to Peter and his friends while Peter was working. And Jesus' presence made Peter's work not only far more enjoyable, but far more productive too. Have you ever considered that Jesus wants to do the same for your work? Whatever your responsibilities are, however you spend your time from day to day, Jesus is figuratively standing on the shore, ready to turn the mundane into the miraculous. We won't haul in so many fish every day that we can't even lift the nets, but however many fish we catch, so to speak, will be just the right amount so that the nets don't even break. Jesus cares about our everyday lives, and he cares enough to redeem the work that we do. So Gabe or any others who go off to college, can't promise that you'll ace all of your exams. Not in here at the moment. But you can tell him. But I can promise that his presence will be with you and will sustain you in powerful ways at all times. Don't any of us leave him locked up in a Sunday box. Let him help you with day-to-day life as well. The third thing we can learn from this is that Peter's impetuous response when he realized that Jesus was on the shore is an entirely appropriate, and it's worth copying. Don't allow your love for Jesus to be stuck in tiny responses that seem respectful and proper. Allow yourself sometimes to get carried away in your response to Jesus. Doing the things that have to be done, like hauling in the nets, is an appropriate way to serve Jesus. And Peter did that too in its time. But don't play it risk-free and predictable all the time. This same Peter is the only one to get out of the boat and walk on the water at Jesus' bidding. Jesus' invitation was the key, but the rest of them played it safe and stayed in the boat. Love lavishly, and you might find yourself walking on water like Peter did. I met a man this last week who was given a vision in 2007 of a global celebration of Jesus' resurrection for the 2000th anniversary in 2033. You can look it up at jc2033.world. The website is in multiple languages. In the vision, he saw countless points of light from all over the globe as the sun arose over the horizon. He saw all these points of light from villages on every corner of the planet. And the important part of the vision is that it wasn't just folks in the church, it was entire communities celebrating Jesus' resurrection. Now, I would think that it would be tempting to respond to such a vision like that as, wow, that's amazing, and may it come to pass. But instead, Olivier, who is from Switzerland, researched a list of the 50 most influential Christian leaders on the globe, and in recent years, he's traveled and met all 50 of them. There are already communities around the world planning celebrations to launch what's being called the Decade of the Resurrection that will start next year. Colombia and Ghana are two countries so far that are all in already. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear a vision like that, I want to put on my outer garment and jump in the lake. I was invited to participate in a luncheon with Olivier in Phoenix on Wednesday, and what a humble man he is. I'm sure that's why God gave him the vision. I'm prayerfully considering what Tucson's participation level should look like. Pray with me that I don't play it safe. Finally, remember that no matter the failures in your past, Jesus can redeem your present and your future. As I mentioned at the beginning, this resurrection appearance continued after breakfast with Jesus personally and fully restoring Peter. If Peter and Paul can be restored despite their failings, and David and Abraham and Jacob and on and on and on, then so can you and I. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your miraculous presence that transforms not only our church celebrations, but that transforms everyday life. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to restore us, help us to respond with lavish love to your presence. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.